Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 4. Trust that the Lord will bless even this public reading of his word to us for his name's sake. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we now come to this time in the service, this all-important time of opening thy word and declaring, thus saith the Lord. Father, we thank thee for the truth that thy word is to us, and that we can open this book and see Christ and something of his beauty and glory and the reminder to us of what he means to us and what his work has done on our behalf. And so, Father, bless our time in the scriptures. Bless us around thy word, we pray, and exalt the name of Jesus Christ tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this evening the message that we started this morning from this section. And as I had mentioned before, these two verses that we are considering tonight that comprise our text, verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, are some of the richest and the deepest of all verses that you're going to find in the epistles concerning Christ and his work. It's very hard to try to deal with these two verses in just one day, but these are rich texts, and I trust that as we can go line by line and phrase by phrase, this will at least whet your appetite to maybe continue to read, to find some good commentaries, and to dig a little deeper into the phrases and the statements that we find in verses 2 and 3 concerning Christ and his work. There are two points that we are considering from this text. The first one we considered this morning, which was Christ has been set forth by the Father to accomplish the great works of creation and redemption. We saw from the phrase in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. We saw from that the appointment by the Father of Christ being the heir of all things meant that he was the sole proprietor of all things. He's the owner of all things, the absolute ruler, or to quote Pink, he is the possessor and disposer of all things. And that position that he occupies as heir was a position that he received by divine appointment. It was God's will to send Christ into the world to put Christ in charge, as it were, of all things. And the interesting thing is that Christ, from a certain perspective, was already in charge of all things, simply by virtue of being the second person of the deity, of the Trinity. But being sent into the world means that God sent him to accomplish his work of redemption. And it's upon that basis that Christ is now the sole proprietor of all things. Not upon the basis of the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity, but by virtue of his finished work that he accomplished on behalf of sinful men and sinful women. Christ has now been exalted to a place of supremacy, a place of being the one who controls all things. That's what's meant by that word heir, the heir of all things, the Lord of all things. We also consider that he, by whom, this is God made the worlds by Christ, by whom he also made the worlds. Christ is the creator. And we noticed from that, it's another title showing his absolute control and sovereignty over man. He is Jehovah God, and he created all things. So by virtue of him being the creator and the redeemer, Christ is showing his absolute control and ownership of all things. The second point that we want to consider tonight, and this brings us into the second verse of our text, which is verse 3, is that Christ is the only one who can save sinful men. It isn't just that Christ was set forth by the Father to be the one who would perform the works of creation and redemption, but Christ is the only one who can save sinful men. And phrase by phrase in verse 3, you see developed, just in this one verse, something of Christ's person and work that, as I said earlier, you're going to be hard-pressed to find another verse in all of the New Testament that sets forth so much of Christ's person and work in just one verse. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Five things that I want to consider under this point. And really, they're based, each statement that I'm going to make, each point that I'm going to make is simply a consideration of each of the phrases. You can take each phrase that in our text would be separated by a comma. And each one of those phrases tells us something about Christ's person and work. So, and every one of these things emphasizes the fact that Christ is the only one that can save sinful men. First of all, he's the only one that can save sinful men because he's the brightness of God's glory. Literally in the Greek, the word for the brightness of God's glory, the brightness means to shine from, to shine from. John Brown, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, says this: it is, to say the least, highly probable that in using this phraseology in speaking to Jews, the apostle refers to that visible glory which was an emblem of the presence of God with his ancient people. This visible glory was seen by Moses in the bush. It resided in the miraculous cloud which conducted Israel out of Egypt. It appeared on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, took possession of the tabernacle, where it sometimes appeared to all the people, but more ordinarily in the Holy of Holies within the veil, hovered over the mercy seat between the cherubim. From the midst of this holy beauty, all religious worship was directed to Jehovah dwelling in it. This visible glory first resided in the temple, and it was likely that the apostle refers in his annunciation of the peculiar privileges of Israel when he says, to them belonged the glory. Jesus Christ is the substance of which this natural glory was the shadow. In his person as God-man, in his saving work, and in the revelation he makes of both in his word, the excellences of divine character are more illustriously displayed than in any or all of the works of nature or dispensations of providence. These are dim, indistinct intimations of his excellences, some of one, some of another. The incarnate Son is the bright manifestation of the whole of these excellences, the perfect harmony of which constitutes his glory. The brightness of God's glory, in essence, what John Brown is saying, is seen in Jesus Christ. All the different ways that God's glory was manifested in the Old Testament are all pictures and types of the revelation of God's glory as it's seen in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say this, that no resemblance taken from any other creature can more fully set out the mutual relationship between the Father and the Son when he's talking about the picture of what we see in the heavens. He's talking about the sun itself, the celestial body, and the brightness that comes from it. He says nothing else would reflect what this verse is saying, the brightness of glory, than what we see in the sun. Dr. Gage, I said gouge the last time I was speaking up in Greenville. And I was told later, I think it's pronounced gauge, even though it looks like gouge. I also went on to say I'm glad he pursued a life of theology and wasn't a businessman. I wouldn't want to deal with someone whose name was gouge. You'd always be second guessing the invoice you got from him. But apparently this Dr. Gouge was the one who, in his commentary on Hebrews in 1650, went down point by point and drew comparisons between the sun as being the glory, and what you see from the sun as being the brightness. And in all these ways, these 6 points that he has, he draws comparisons between what God is, the Father, in his essence, as being the glory, and what Christ is in being the brightness. And I thought this was interesting. I also thought it was interesting that someone like A.W. Pink, instead of actually trying to explain it in his own words, just conceded to Dr. Gouge. And he actually just has this whole section from Gouge's commentary in his own commentary. He said that it can't be phrased any better way. And so I just want to read these few things for you so you can see what's being stated. And I think it'll be a blessing to you. The first thing is that the brightness issuing from the sun is the same nature that the sun is. It's of the same nature, the brightness and the body itself. The second thing he says is, it is as long of continuance as the sun. Never was the sun without the brightness of it. The third thing is, the brightness cannot be separated from the sun. The sun may as well be made of no sun as have the brightness thereof severed from it. The fourth thing, the brightness, though from the sun, is not the sun itself. The fifth thing, the sun and the brightness are distinct from each other. The one is not the other. And then the sixth thing, all the glory of the sun is this brightness. And I think it's a very good picture, a very good illustration to explain what's being stated here. These six things. And he goes on to say this about his comparisons. Thus, the sun, S-O-N, is in no whit inferior to the Father, but every way his equal. He was brightness, the brightness of his Father, yea, also the brightness of his Father's glory. Whatever excellency soever was in the Father, the same likewise was in the Son, and that in the most transplendent manner. Glory sets out excellency, brightness of glory, excellency of excellency. When it says here in this passage that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of the Father, it's saying that they are in essence the same, but they are two individual separate persons. They each have their own characteristics, but you can't separate the one from the other. The same way you can't separate the sun's brightness from the sun itself. When you view Christ, this is why Christ, when he's speaking to Thomas in John chapter 14, can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The desire, the interest, the will that the Father has is represented in the same in the Son. Christ came into the world to accomplish the will of his Father. That was his driving motivation, even when he was a young lad. And he said to his stepfather, Joseph, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The will of God, the Father, was the will of Christ. And that was what was always before him. He set his face like a flint to go to the cross. Why? Because it was the will of God from eternity past that Christ would come into the world to suffer and shed his blood to offer up himself an atonement for the sins of his people. That was God's will. And therefore it was Christ's will. And the glory and in the essence of who God is also seen in Jesus Christ. He is the visible manifestation of the glory of God, who being the brightness of his glory. It's a term describing his deity. It's a term describing the unity, the oneness that he has with the Father, and yet distinct in that he took this work to himself. And he was the one, not the Father. He was the one that came into the world. He was appointed by God, but Christ came into the world to reveal the will of God for our salvation. He was the one that came into the world to offer up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And so God sent Christ into the world. God's will, God's love, God's compassion is all seen in Jesus Christ. He's the second person of the Trinity, but he's the brightness of God's glory. The second phrase is that he's the express image of God's person. Again, dealing with the person of Christ. Who is this one that when we view him in the flesh appears to simply be a man like you and me? Yet we find in this phrase that Christ is the express image of God's person. The express image of God's person. It literally, from the Greek, it's the word character, or a stamp. a type. When you have a typewriter, Judah and Levi probably don't even know what a typewriter is. Young people probably don't know. You don't even know what a typewriter was. An instrument that when you pressed a letter, an actual piece of metal would come up and strike the paper. Every time you hit that letter would appear up on the paper, because what was engraved upon the typewriter when you hit an A would appear on the paper. The exact type, the exact engraving that was upon that letter when that hand would come up would leave the same exact mark upon the paper. We often think of a stamp. My wife is an artist, and at home she has these stamps, these little rubber stamps, not the kind you put on an envelope, but the kind that you use in art. If you're sending a letter or something, you take your stamp, you put it on ink, and you pop it down on the envelope, and it's a flower or whatever, and it leaves an impression. The interesting thing that I found over the years is that when I pick up these stamps and you turn them around, a lot of times you can't even make out what it's going to look like. If it wasn't for the fact that on this side they have a picture. All these stamps have pictures of what it's going to look like if you put it on ink and then put it on paper. But sometimes when you're looking at the actual type that goes on the paper, you have a hard, all you see is rubber lines, and it's hard to make out what it is until you actually put it on the ink and then press it on the paper. And as soon as you pull the stamp away, you know exactly what it is. It's clear as day. And I thought that's interesting, because that's the exact word that's used here to describe Christ as being the express image of God's person. Who God the Father is in his person is clearly represented in the person of Jesus Christ. As I said before, that's why he could say to Thomas, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The same way, if you want to know what's on the letter on the typewriter, you hit that letter and you soon find out exactly what the type is on that key. When Christ came into the world, he was an exact representation of the person of God the Father. He is deity just as much as the Father is deity. That's who we deal with in the person of Jesus Christ. Not simply a man like you and me, but the person behind the man, the person behind the human nature, is the second person of the Trinity. Never before seen that God took to himself human nature. He took to himself the seed of Abraham in order to redeem sinful men from their sin. He's the express image. He's the character. He's the stamp of God's person. The third thing we see here, upholding all things by the word of his power. To uphold, to lift up, or to bear up. It's the Greek word pharaoh, not pharaoh, but pharaoh. If you were to spell it out in the English, it would be P-H-E-R-O. It's the part of the name Christopher, the second part. People always get my name wrong. Sometimes people try to impress me and they come up behind me, pat on the back, and say, "Good morning, Christopher." And I have to say, "Well, good morning, but my name's Christian. I'm not Christopher, I'm a Christian." So I'm not Christopher, my name's Christian. So years ago, that made me wonder, well, I know what Christian means, one of Christ or follower of Christ. I wonder what Christopher means. So I looked it up, and it means to bear up, one who bears Christ. One who bears Christ. I thought, what a great name. Isn't that a great name? If you're a Christian today, you couldn't have a better name than the name Christopher. That your purpose in life is to bear the testimony of Christ as you make your way through the world. But this word for upholding, it means to bear up. And that's what this passage is saying, this phrase is saying, is that Christ bears up all things. He keeps everything in its proper place by the word of its power. Now, a couple weeks ago, I guess it's about a month ago now, one of these two guys asked me, I can't remember who it was, but they asked me, "Dad, who's the strongest man in the world?" I guess they're at that point in their life where that kind of stuff is cool, right? Strong man, strong man. So I started thinking, well, I first said, I don't really know who's the strong man. But then I thought, you know, about a dozen years ago, ESPN had this thing on their channel called the World Strongman Competition. They would get all these guys from different countries, and they would have these events that required immense strength. And if you've ever seen snippets of these things, the one we were watching, the last event, these men actually had to hook a harness to them and pull one of those cargo planes. I'm not talking about like a little Cessna plane, one of those big C-130s, I think they are, the real big ones that the military uses. And they had to pull it, and they pulled it as far as they could. And it's an amazing demonstration of strength. But what made me think of that is that the icon that event chose to represent the world's strongman was the icon of Atlas. Remember the old story of Atlas from Greek mythology? That he was the one that had the world on his shoulders, and it always showed him struggling to hold the world up. And that was the Greeks' way of saying, well, that's how the world stays right where it's supposed to be, because Atlas is holding it up. And he's struggling, but he's strong, and he can hold it in his place. And I thought, in a verse like this, that's what came to mind, that sinful man has to come up with stories, strange stories about Atlas holding the world in his place and holding the world on his shoulders to keep the world right where it needs to be. Well, this verse tells me that my Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only upholds the world, but he upholds all things. It includes the world, but the entire universe, the laws of physics that hold everything in their proper rotation, and the fact that the gravity holds everything right where it needs to be, and the moon is such a perfect distance from the earth that it controls our tides. And if that wasn't the case, then everything would get thrown out of whack. Everything has to be so proper in its place just for complex life to survive upon this planet. An amazing demonstration of the fine-tuning of the laws of physics to create an atmosphere that we can even survive. And here I'm told that my Savior upholds all these things by his word, the word of his power. We don't serve Atlas today, some creation of some Greek person sitting around saying, how can we describe to our kids how this happens. You know, every generation has their way of describing something that Christ does. You ever notice that? Like, we got Santa Claus, right? And that's how presents arrive under the tree, and that's what Christmas is all about. And the unsaved have their ways of coming up with weird stories to explain away the work of Christ. And I just thought it's interesting that everyone thinks of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders, but Christ here, he doesn't even need his shoulders. He doesn't even need to exert any physical strength. It's by the word of his power. He simply speaks his word. It's that same word that the centurion realized, that if you would only speak the word, my servant would be healed. He knew who Christ was. When Christ said, I will come and heal him, he says, in paraphrasing, he says, I know who you are. I know the power of your word. You just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion knew that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And here we're told that very thing. He is the one who bears up the world. You ever wonder that when you see computerized images of how things perfectly are in orbit and everything works out perfect. Nothing spins out of control. Nothing. It's all held together perfectly. And here we're told that the one who's holding that in place is Jesus Christ. So he's the one who created all things with his word. He's the one who upholds all things with his word. He's the one that we considered this morning, that he made the worlds and he was appointed heir of all things. These are amazing phrases, amazing statements concerning this one, that if you were walking upon the earth, he would have just looked like a man. And yet, who's the one behind the man? Of all the things we can say, this phrase tells me he upholds the world by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then we get into his work. The next phrase in our verse. When he had by himself purged our sins. I was thinking that this work of purging away sins, over and over and over again in the epistles, you find that it's the blood of his cross that washes away sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It takes the shedding of blood, as it was pictured by the Old Testament lamb, the Passover lamb, that the blood had to be shed, and the blood had to be applied to the doorpost and to the lintels in order for redemption to take place. It's all picturing what Christ would do. This one of whom we've just considered these great things simply speaks his word and upholds everything where it needs to be. He's the one that came into the world and by himself purged our sins. It's an amazing thought when you consider who Christ is. Why would he do that? He didn't need us. He didn't need to redeem us. He and the Father and the Spirit all had perfect fellowship and harmony in the Trinity of their divine persons. He did not need to take to himself human nature in order to save us. He chose to enter into this covenant. He chose to enter into this agreement with the Father, that if the Father would give him a people out of this fallen group of humanity, he would come into the world to redeem them. And that's exactly what he did. When he came into the world, what did the angel Gabriel say? His name will be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name would be Jehovah Saves. That's what Jesus means, because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's why Christ came into the world. He by himself purged away our sins. The more I thought about this, I thought something's really interesting here is that one of the hardest stains to get out is blood. You ever notice that? When you get blood on something, especially if it stays there for a day or two, you can forget about it. They have these commercials for like OxyClean and stuff. You see these things where they're all stained with everything. They just dip it in here and then they pull it out and it's white as snow. No way. It doesn't happen that way. If blood is on something for a while, you may get most of it out, but it's very hard to get blood completely out. It's one of the worst stains you can get on your clothes. And I thought that's interesting because this blood purges stains. It washes away stains. They have these forensic shows. I remember watching one. I love watching these things where they do forensics to find out who commits these murders, right? And they know that this person did it. They have everything points to it, but they just don't have enough proof to show that this person did this murder. And they think it happened at this one spot. Well, they go into this one apartment or whatever where they think it took place, and the carpet looks like it had just been cleaned, and everything's spick and span, and they're convinced something happened here. Well, they have a way of being able to see the residue that blood leaves. You can try and clean it out all you want, but if they put an ultraviolet light on, turn out the lights and they use the black light or an ultraviolet light, all of a sudden it shows up as a green spot, something you couldn't even see before. But yet the residue of the blood is still there. And then they know, well, something happened here, and they do further investigation. They find out who committed the murder. But I say that to say blood, it not only leaves stains, but it leaves a mark that even when the stain is gone, you can't ever truly wash it away. It leaves a permanent mark. And here we're told that whatever permanent marks we merited to ourselves because of our sin, this blood not only doesn't leave a permanent stain, it washes away whatever permanent stains we accrued to our own account. He by himself purged our sins. He doesn't need anyone else or anything else to accomplish this great work of purging away sin. There's a commentator, Lenski, wrote New Testament commentaries. He's a Greek scholar, lived a while ago, early in the 1900s. And I usually read him to get his take on the literal translation, and almost every time he's solid, but he's a minority text guy. He has a different Greek text than what we would normally use, and in this verse, The modern translations actually translate it differently. And Lenski follows that by using the minority text, and he translates this passage after having wrought for himself cleansing from sins, and goes on to say this, which I believe is a reminder of why we hold very strongly to the majority text. This is one verse. Sometimes people argue about this verse should be taken this way, and sometimes I think they make maybe a little bit too much out of that argument. They start splitting hairs over these things. Well, this verse here, I don't think is splitting hairs. This is a verse that if you take the Greek that is represented in the majority text or in the minority text, you end up with a totally different reading. He takes this instead of saying when he had by himself purged our sins, he says having wrought for himself cleansing from sin. And the diahatal, which is in the Greek, which is found in the text that we use, translated by himself, the RV, the revised version, and what he says is that the best texts omit that. And so he translates it having wrought for himself. I don't like that translation. I don't like that reading. Because the one passage, if you translate it having wrought for himself, it's just speaking broadly or generally about his work that he performed. He did this for this great purpose that he came into the world. But our text that we have translates it by himself, which removes any other possible person that could do this work. And just like Aaron was anointed so long ago by God to function as the sole high priest of his people, if you came to God, you had to come to God through Aaron. If atonement was to be made, it could only be made by the high priest, Aaron. And there were men who rebelled against Aaron shortly after God established him as the high priest. You remember the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were ungodly men. Now, they were chosen for priestly work. They were all from the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of where the priests were taken from. But what they did was they came to Moses and they said, "You take too much upon yourselves. We're also holy men. The congregation is holy." And in essence, their argument was, "We should be doing what Aaron's doing. Aaron shouldn't be doing this all by himself because we also are holy. We're chosen as priests." And I thought it's very interesting in the passage in Numbers that Moses, the first thing Moses did was didn't try to argue with them. He fell flat on his face. Now, we were having a softball game a couple weeks ago on the 4th of July. And I fall flat on my face a lot more often than I used to the older I get. This year I fell flat on my face twice. I was trying to round third base and I missed the base entirely and tried to stop and I fell flat on my face. Why? Because I'm not as nimble as I used to be. When Moses fell flat on his face, it wasn't by accident. He fell on his face because he knew what this attack was against the high priest. He knew that this attack was against the one that God anointed to accomplish the work of atonement. And by saying that they felt that they were holy enough to occupy that position that God gave to Aaron, they were twisting the picture of the gospel. Moses knew that. And he fell flat on his face. I think he fell flat on his face to try to pacify the anger and the wrath of God because he knew what God was going to do. You can't diminish the work of the one that God himself has appointed as high priest. You can't put it down by saying that there are other men that can occupy that place. I don't care how holy they were or are, as Korah said. We're all holy. We're all sanctified. We've all been set apart for this work. So we should be doing this. Well, the next day they had this trial, as it were, to find out what the Lord thought of Korah's opinion. And the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and everyone that was involved in that rebellion. and I think took them straight to the place of damnation. My own opinion is that hell's at the center of the earth. The earth opened them up, swallowed them, and they went straight into the pit, into the lake of fire. The Lord takes very, very seriously the merits of Christ. There is no gospel. There is no gospel if you raise up other holy men that you can pray to or that you can think that you can get to God through. The Lord has already revealed who His anointed is. It's the high priest, Jesus Christ. One of the greatest sections in this book occurs later where Paul says, consider the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. He's the one that Aaron represented. He's the one that the high priest always represented. He always pictured when he went in to perform his work. He pictured Christ. And that is represented in this phrase that he by himself purged our sins. He alone did the work. He's the only one we need. We don't need to come to God through anyone else. We don't need to come to God through Mary or the saints or someone else. It's unnecessary. And not only that, it's an offense to God. If Christ did the work perfectly, if God sent him into the world as we saw this morning, and he was appointed by the Father to accomplish this work, not only is it unnecessary, it's an offense. You're telling God he doesn't know best. That we've got this other plan. And we feel like it makes us feel good, so we're going to come to God this way. No, God has revealed it. There's one way to come to God, and that's through the work of his high priest. And that's why I don't want to yield the mistranslation of this verse. It's very important that he by himself purged our sins. He's the only one that could do it. He's the only one that did it. Our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And then the last phrase, after all this work was done, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, high priestly language. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's interesting that high priests never sat down. You know, you remember that when they went in to do their work? The only seat that was in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, was the mercy seat. That was the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God said that he would meet with Israel, above the mercy seat. But there was no place for the priest to sit down. The work was never finished. The priest would go in, he would perform his work, he would come out. He would go in, he would perform his work, he would come out. That priest would die, another priest would come. He would go in, do his work. And this went on for year after year after year. There was no finality to the work. God did not have a piece of furniture in the temple or in the tabernacle which preceded it, which spoke of the fact that this man could go in, do his work, and sit down. Always in and out, in and out. The work never ceased. Why? Because there was nothing that satisfied God's demands by the picture that was going on. These were all pictures of what Christ would do. When the priest would take the blood in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, he was picturing the work of atonement. But he wasn't accomplishing the work of atonement, so he couldn't sit down. Here we're told that after Christ by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so it's the place of majesty. It's the place where God is. What this is telling me is that God was well pleased with the work that Christ did, because any king, any sovereign would never allow someone to sit on their right hand unless he appointed it. You go back to the book of Esther. Remember Esther? She needed the scepter to be held out for her just to approach the king. You didn't go near kings unless it was their will that you approach. And here's Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, where do you find him? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Of all the things that tells us, it tells me this, that God wants him there. And when God looks at what Christ did, he's well pleased. There's no other attempt made at atoning for men's sins that could ever meet with this divine satisfaction other than the work of Christ. All these statements that we've considered today about his person and then about his work, that he purged our sins, he accomplished what the priests only foreshadowed in their work. And now we find God the Father, as it were, saying, I've got this seat, well, right hand. I've got this seat that's been prepared for you on the basis of your work. You come sit here. And we're told later in the epistles, from when Christ ascended to heaven, the Apostle Paul tells us he sits there until all enemies are put under his feet. He's ruling from there. He's exercising this, upholding all things by the word of his power. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. So Christ ascended to heaven. He's at God's right hand. God is well pleased with his work. He's ruling and he's reigning and he's conquering all of his and our enemies until the day that the last enemy is destroyed, and that's death. I still see death around. I still see people dying. That tells me that Christ is still ruling and reigning, and he is slowly putting all of his enemies under his feet. He's slowly saving all of his people that he was sent into the world to redeem. And when that last soul has been purchased and brought to Christ, when that last soul that has been purchased is brought to Christ, he'll return. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But right now he's at God's right hand, victorious with God's well done upon his work. So I say these verses, we've only scratched the surface of these phrases in these two verses. So much about Christ and what he's done, that if you just think through some of these things sometimes the best illustrations for these what are being stated are right in front of your face, and it helps you to understand what Christ has done. And these verses were a blessing to me, and I trust that as we've considered them, they've been a blessing to you. We serve a great Savior, not just in his person, but in his work. He's the only one sent in with the approval, the divine approval by God to accomplish this work. And he did it. He did it exactly the way it needed to be done. Nothing more could be added to it. That's why I chose hymn 347, not what these hands have done. What could these hands add to the one who did the work that was appointed by God for him to do, and now he sits at God's right hand, accepted? These hands can actually add to that work? It's impossible. There's nothing that I can do. There's no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. There's nothing more that I can do. Christ has done it all. This is our Savior and our Redeemer. We can have this confidence tonight that Christ has done everything we need in order to be reconciled to the Father. So I trust that these thoughts have been a blessing to you, that it's been a good day in the Lord's house, and that we'll not soon forget these glorious truths that we've considered today. I trust the Lord will take these words and write them upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Father, bless this word to us. May it go with us, even as we leave this place. May it go with us and stay upon our minds and our thoughts. We have a glorious, risen Christ who has done all things well. No man spake like this man. He goeth about doing good. All these things that we find in the Gospels talking about the glories of Christ. He's our Savior. He's purchased us, and his work has been accepted by thee. Take us from this place rejoicing, Lord. Do us good. And exalt the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.